Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And we'll continue where we left off. Last time together, we looked at the first five verses of this epistle. We'll take the occasion now to go a little further from verses 6 to verse 9. As we consider again the apostle's opening to this letter as he sets the stage for what he has to say to the churches of Galatia. So let us mark verses 6 down to verse 9 and then we'll pray. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man, preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let us pray. Bless us now, O Lord our God, with the grace to receive the instruction from your word, from the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, through the pen of your holy apostle, and that to our own edification in the truth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The apostle Paul has dispensed with the usual thanksgiving that he would give for a church that he writes to. We see in so many places such expressions that come at this point in the epistle after he has pronounced that benediction, grace, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on and would say something to the effect of, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He has no such words in this place. And it is contrary to the ordinary pattern of Paul. And it is contrary to the ordinary pattern of ancient letter writing. Paul here goes, as it were, right for the jugular and gets right to the heart of the matter. He doesn't waste time and he doesn't mince words. And it could be hard-pressed to see, perhaps from a casual observer, what effect this may have upon the reader. The society we live in at present is one which elevates to the highest possible level the virtue of tolerance. It sees tolerance as that thing which must be elevated and propagated and inculcated upon everyone in society. Tolerance is that thing which we must all aspire to. It is the only thing which we can press with the greatest force upon everyone. You may be of all kinds of different opinions, and there may be all kinds of different ideas about a whole host of issues, but this one thing remains. We must be tolerant. Tolerant of all manner of different ideas and views. We must be tolerant. And with that, we know that not only is tolerance the greatest virtue, but by extension, we would have to say that society would regard discrimination. We'll put it in quotation marks. Discrimination as the greatest vice. There is a word which, according to the postmodern mind, is inherently wicked. It's inherently bad. It's inherently evil to discriminate. Now, if the postmodern mind was honest with itself, it would have to say that it discriminates. It discriminates in a great many ways and concerning a great many things. We all discriminate. That's natural. But we're told in society that discrimination of any kind and of any form and of any way whatsoever is the greatest evil facing our society at present. Those who discriminate. And this mentality has seeped into the church. We are a people which confuse holiness and righteousness with politeness and civility. Rather than being stalwartly fixed and grounded upon the truth as it is in Jesus, we are more concerned with being palatable and approachable and nice and never offensive, smoothing over all of the rough edges of Christianity and the Bible so that they're altogether unimportant and irrelevant. This is the way we have allowed this notion of tolerance. The idea that people will come in espousing all manner of different ideas about the Bible, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about what He has done in His cross work, and what is required of those who hear the gospel. All of these things have been compromised to a great extent in the modern church. And it has all been done with not so much as a peep from those who profess to be the custodians of this gospel, the church. This mentality is evident, and very often we will judge churches or judge preachers who are open and uncommitted, as it were, on so many issues, as espousing the broad way, which is good and acceptable. And we regard those who espouse a narrow way and a narrow gospel and a literal interpretation of the Bible as being we're altogether uncomfortable with. But you know, it's remarkable that here, if we were to look at this text seriously, we would have to come to only one conclusion. The discrimination is not only acceptable by the Christian, but it's absolutely necessary. Discrimination as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the doctrine taught in God's Word is a positive moral duty incumbent not only upon the church corporately, but upon every individual believer. And furthermore, by extension, we'd have to say that intolerance of those things which are contrary to the Bible's teaching are also absolutely incumbent upon the Christian. That's what I believe as we look at this text this morning, we'll see. It's the teaching that I think is abundantly clear and ought to be made abundantly clear to us, is that any message or any messenger that adds to the gospel or subtracts from the gospel is under the curse of God and must be rejected. Any message or messenger that adds or subtracts from the true gospel is under the curse of God and is to be rejected. As we look at the text this morning, we could divide the text, these verses, these four verses, into just two heads. We see the apostles' concern in verses 6 and 7, and then we see the apostles' curse that he pronounces on the false teachers. Notice his concern, first of all, in verses 6 and 7. His concern is for this church, which he has planted by his own effort. These churches. We talked last week about who these churches were. He says in the opening of this verse, "I marvel." This word in the Greek is a word which conveys this term in the absolute strongest terms. And it is a kind of marveling mixed with a kind of horror. It is a word that has a negative connotation. I stand in horror and amazement at what I see. He is what the British would sometimes refer to as someone who is gobsmacked. They're so shocked, they're slack-jawed, and their hand comes over their mouth in horror and astonishment at the departure of these Christians. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel. These were the churches that Paul had come to in his first missionary journey. Imagine it. Paul, the first missionary, and these churches, the subject of that mission endeavor. We remember Pisidian Antioch. We remember Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And we were to go, and we have read the book of Acts in recent days in our public worship, and we have had the occasion to hear about the marvelous works which God was pleased to wrought through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas and his companions as they preached the gospel, and they did many mighty works and wonders among those people. And they believed, not all of them, but many believed. They believed, and they were constituted gospel churches, and they began with such promise. And so Paul says, here, I marvel that you're so soon removed. Here then he marks his concern with how quickly they were removed from this gospel and from him who called them. How quickly they were removed. He says, I marvel that you're so quickly removed. Now this word quickly, so soon, he says, I marvel at how soon you're removed. This could have a reference to time. This would be the natural way of our understanding it. As we look at our Bibles, we would say, well, there's only been a small amount of time that has elapsed between either when they first received the gospel from Paul or from the last time that he had visited them, when none of this was the case. But this word may also designate not merely an elapse of time, but also the ease with which they have embraced the false doctrine and departed from the truth. So to say that you are so soon removed might just as well be rendered, you are so easily removed. There wasn't even a struggle. There wasn't even an objection raised from anyone in the congregation. Nobody stood up and said, now, wait a minute. This isn't exactly how Paul was teaching us. This isn't the gospel that he was preaching. No. If we were to take the word in this sense, it would mean that men began standing before the congregation. And this is how I want you to think of these churches, because this is precisely what happened. You standing here before a man who's preaching from an open Bible is an ancient practice. Roman Catholics, they like to boast about the ancient traditions that they have. I can assure you, and I would submit to you, Justin Martyr's apology, his defense of the Christian faith, and the way he describes the worship of the early church, that most ancient account we have of the church's worship looks stunningly like what we're doing this morning. But this is how the error comes in. There were congregations, real, literal congregations, like we are, assembled here this morning. And they sat about as a man stood forth, and he began to proclaim with authority what the gospel was. Paul says, I marvel that you're so easily removed. And they sat there, and they listened to what this preacher or that preacher had to say. All of these preachers having not the true gospel, but a perverted gospel. He says, though they were soon removed, they were easily removed. Why? What a frightening prospect that if I should be providentially removed from this church and some other preacher were to come in and just begin saying the complete opposite, and the congregation would just sit by and look and nod in agreement. And then shake the preacher's hand on the way out the door and say, that was very good. I suppose that's one of a pastor's genuine fears, is that if removed out of this world for whatever reason or taken providentially away from a church, that someone else would come in behind and undo all of the laboring in God's word that had been done over many years. It was said of John Calvin's Geneva that just 20 years after his death, the city of Geneva and the church there had become completely secular, and that you would have never known he had ever lived. Oh, sure, he was remembered. They might have had a monument, a stone with his name carved in it, perhaps not. But he wasn't remembered favorably, and those things which, that ministry and labor which he had done for many years was altogether forgotten, swallowed up. He says, I marvel at how easily you've been removed from this gospel. And I want you to notice specifically not only how easily they were removed and how quickly they were removed, but the one that they were removed from. The apostle's language here is interesting because he doesn't say, I marvel that you were so soon removed from the gospel. He says, I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Now, isn't that remarkable? They're not removed merely from the gospel. It wasn't merely a theoretical change in their doctrinal statement. And this is the problem with so many in contemporary Christianity. They think their doctrinal formulations are of little consequence. Well, what difference does it make if I hold to this position or that position? Because, you know, we all have different ideas about different things, and well, if we're to change them, what's the big deal? Paul brings into crystal clear understanding for us how big of a deal it is. He says, by being removed from the true gospel, you haven't just removed yourself from an abstract doctrinal position. You have quite literally removed yourself from the God who gave the gospel to you. There is the danger. You think of it in terms of just doctrine, an abstract exercise in some academic way. It isn't. You're not merely removed from a doctrinal idea. You're removed from the God who revealed it. And this is what is meant here by him who called you. Some would wonder, perhaps, does he mean Paul? Was it Paul that came and called them to the Lord Jesus Christ initially? Yes. But that's not what Paul means here. Paul speaks of here in that same way that he speaks in every other one of his epistles. He speaks of the effectual call of God's Holy Spirit and the gospel of his Son drawing them powerfully to faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of their sins. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from God, our Heavenly Father, who has called you. Mark then the danger of leaving the true gospel. You cannot leave the gospel of Jesus Christ without leaving the God who ordained it, without leaving the God who revealed it, without leaving the Savior who purchased it and the Spirit who brings it effectually to us. A departure from the gospel is a departure from the triune Lord Jehovah. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Now that phrase could be rendered into the grace of Christ. It may be rendered by the grace of Christ. There are different ways it could be taken. But it is to say that the call of God the Father through the agency of the Holy Spirit is predicated upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. You really have the Trinity involved in this statement, though you may not see it clearly. God the Father calls through the agency of His Spirit, and that based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. He can't call us into a salvation which hasn't been purchased first by Jesus. But this is what he means. You're removed from him that called you unto another gospel. Unto another gospel. He marvels not at the ease and speed with which they are removed, and not merely from the one from whom they have removed themselves, but also what they were removed from. He says that you were removed unto another gospel. And this, in the first place, implies that they were removed from the true gospel. It implies, in the first place, and we ought to observe, there is a true gospel. This is important for the Christian to understand and to mark well in his mind. There is a true gospel. There is a true gospel, and then there's everything else. And everything else that's contrary to it, that adds to it, or takes away from it, is a false gospel. It is no gospel at all. This is the point that Paul would make. But in removing unto another gospel, they must be removed from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But he would be quick to point out to us that there is no other gospel. What he calls here another gospel is no gospel at all. And that he makes plain, as we see there in verse 7, which is not another. There is no other. Now here's the remarkable thing as we look at these words. It would be easy for us to think that as these congregations met week in and week out, they got up in the morning, they got dressed, they got their kids ready. Oh, sure, they weren't dressed like we were, but they did all of these things, and they said, we're going to meet with the church of God. And they went and they met in some house or the other or some other place, and they gathered together, and they sat down, and there was some excitement and there was some stir because, well, you know, there were some new members of the church. There were some brethren who had come from Jerusalem. And, you know, these brothers were Jewish brothers. They were ethnically Jewish. Isn't that exciting? Our Lord Jesus Christ was Jewish. And now here are some of his very kinsmen who have come from Jerusalem, and they are joining with our churches, and they're uniting with us. And, well, isn't that wonderful? You're going to have more people joining the church. Isn't the church always grateful when people visit? We're always grateful. We pray for it. We say, Lord, bring us visitors. And don't you think this church thought that same way? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have more brothers in the church, brothers and sisters with whom we can hold fellowship? And behold, there was some buzz on Sunday morning. Have you met the new folks who have come from Jerusalem? And some of them are gifted. Some of them are gifted preachers and teachers, and they think, oh, isn't that wonderful? How long have we prayed for more elders to share the burden of the load of preaching and teaching? And now we have these brethren who are learned in the Word of God. It was only good things to be said about the arrival of these brethren from Jerusalem. These are the ones who Paul, throughout the entire course of this letter, will refer to as them and they. There's a distinction throughout the entire book of Galatians. He says, you. And he's referring to the churches, the church of Jesus Christ. But then he refers to them and they. Paul did not greet the arrival of these with such joy, perhaps, as some did. There was no excitement, and it was because as time went on and as the months went by, people thought, we need to give these brethren the opportunity to exercise their gifts in preaching and teaching. And they were allowed to. And they got up and they preached, and they, as it were, they opened the Bible and they explained the Scriptures, and they looked and sounded every bit like a Christian minister ought to look and sound. I mean, it was a little different. It was just the slightest. I mean, there were some things that just maybe, you know, it was just stylistic difference from Paul, but, you know, there was a difference. I couldn't quite put my finger on it, the gentleman in the back of the church would say, but it's just something different. You know what they would have come saying if they were asked? What would you say to these preachers who had this other gospel, this perverted gospel? Well, they would have said, well, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? They would have said, yes, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Son of God, come down from heaven, and He is by His own death and blood, He has saved us from our sins. And isn't that wonderful? And, yes, brother, it's wonderful, and how good it is. And they would have heralded the authority of God's Word and the need for the Bible and the preaching of God's Word. And, oh, that's all wonderful. What do you believe about grace? Yes, grace. We need grace, and we're all saved by grace. And, but you know, we can't just have grace. It just can't be just grace. We can't say that we're altogether saved by grace. And we need to remember the value of the law. We need to remember the importance of the law. Because the law, why, it's from God. And surely Jesus Christ has not come. And his coming does not in any way mean that we don't need to be obedient to the law if we expect to be justified with God. Yes, we do need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need to also know that if we're not obedient to God's law, we have no hope of salvation. For anything other than that would just be pure licentiousness. And you know, these preachers, they believe in holiness. They believed in holiness. We've got to be holy. God will not allow us to claim to be Christians if we're not holy. They probably remembered and seized upon such verses of Scripture that would have said, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And those verses are absolutely true, but they would have twisted them just ever so slightly to pervert the gospel. You say, well, how would they have done that? Well, they would have said, yes, you're saved by grace. And someone would have said, grace alone? And they would have said, well, no, not in grace alone. Because if we were to say that you're saved by grace alone, then, well, anybody could just live any old way they please. No, we'd have to say that what the gospel is the gospel gives us, as it were, a step up in our effort to be as holy as we need to be in order to attain the favor of God. And oh, no, isn't that wonderful? Oh, goodness, I mean, how could we ever think that we were going to attain to the high standard of God's law if we didn't have this little stepping stool called the gospel? That's how they would have described it. And perhaps the congregation would have sat there, and perhaps someone in the back would have been rubbing his chin thinking, you know, I just don't know. I don't know what to do with that. That's just ever so slightly. That seems just a little bit different. I don't know. Do you remember Paul talking in that way? Was that what he was saying when he was? I mean, there's so many senses in which, well, they're preaching Jesus. Paul says here, They were quickly, they were easily removed from God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to another gospel. And it wasn't another gospel. But these who had come in were troubling them, and that Greek word in verse 7 meaning trouble could literally be rendering sowing the seeds of confusion, confusing them, and perhaps your translation renders it that way. They were bringing about confusion. And by the way, I would suggest to you that false teachers love to dwell in a cloud of confusion. You'll find that the worst heretics in the Church of Jesus Christ aren't people who are openly heretical. You think about men like N.T. Wright in the present day. You think about others who are espousing federal vision theology, and all of those things may seem like strange concepts that you've never heard of. But let me just tell you, there are men, such as ones that I'm naming, who are perverting the gospel. But trying to nail them down on exactly what they believe about the gospel is a little bit like nailing Jell-O to the wall. Why? Because they love to sow confusion. Well, you know, he said this, and if he said that, then it must mean that he believes that salvation is only partly by grace and partly by works. And you say, brother, is that what you're teaching? And he would say, well, you know, in a sense. Well, what does he mean? Well, it's hard to tell. I mean, there's plenty of truth and plenty of stuff that sounds right mixed with just the slightest bit of error that's just enough to be kind of confusing. Well, what does he mean by that? This is the way the gospel is perverted. That false apostle didn't come into the churches of Galatia wearing a t-shirt that says, I'm a heretic, hug me. No, he rather came in saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I come with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And isn't the gospel wonderful? And everybody said, amen. And he would say a whole lot of good things. And you'd say, yes, and yes, and yes. And what was that last thing? And he'd say, never mind, let's move on. And you say, okay, let's move on. But that did sound kind of odd, didn't it? With that one little twist in doctrine. Well, this is precisely how false teachers operate, and this is how they're operating in the churches of Galatia. Subtly. They come as angels of light. They come as apostles of Jesus Christ. But they are not true apostles. They are false apostles, just as there were false prophets. And they are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, but perverting it. And this is what Paul's principal concern is. You are called unto another gospel, which is not another, because there is no other. But there are some that are troubling you, and they would pervert the gospel of Christ. This is his concern. And with these false teachers, who were intent on adding works as the basis of our justification before God, and saying, in adding something to the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul has a curse. We should notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. It's always important to note when a preacher repeats himself. That's a good lesson in life, especially in church life. When you hear the preacher repeating himself, well, I won't say all the time. Sometimes we're just not very good at remembering where we are in our sermons. But when you hear a preacher deliberately and intentionally repeating himself, it's good to pay attention. And especially when we hear the Bible repeating itself. He says in verse 8, but though we, and by saying this and setting this up, he's saying, these people have come preaching another gospel and perverting the true gospel. And it doesn't matter what claims they may have. It doesn't matter what virtue they may possess and what gifts they may exhibit. None of this matters. Why? He says, because though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel. Now notice the subjects of this curse. He includes himself in the first place. He says, though we. Now by saying we, he goes back to that opening of the letter when he said, me and all of those who are with me. This is Paul and his missionary companions. Those who are with Paul and who are with Paul at the present in their missionary endeavors. But it does include the Apostle Paul. And staking his own apostolic authority and office on it, this is what he would have us to understand. I am endowed with authority from the Lord Jesus Christ to preach his gospel to the nations. But don't you make a single mistake in ever believing that I can't be wrong. The Apostle Paul, though endowed with authority from Christ to preach the gospel and to see churches planted, if I were to show up next Sunday and preach the same gospel they were preaching, I would be accursed. Though we, and he goes further, or an angel from heaven. Though we, or an angel from heaven. Now someone would say, and you did have Gnosticism, for instance, in the early churches, in the earliest days of the churches. Perhaps this interacts with, in some way, those Gnostic ideas of a higher knowledge and revelation that had been given to them by some supernatural spiritual experience. And they would claim that, well, an angel came and spoke to me and says, behold, I bring you good news. I bring you good tidings of great joy. I bring you new tidings, different tidings, slightly different tidings of, you know, somewhat lesser joy, but still joy. That's a problem. He says, if I or an angel from heaven, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you. And I want you to notice the method here that Paul has a concern with. It's preaching. Preach any other gospel. It was by preaching that they came to faith in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 10 when he says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It is through the ear gate, as it were, that our salvation is received. We are awakened to new life in Jesus Christ through the preaching of God's word. And just as that benefit is conferred through us through preaching, so all of the tragedy of apostasy can also be brought through the ear gate and through the false preaching of false teachers. So he says, even if we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. This word is the Greek word anathema. It's that word that if you get into church history, you see in the early days of the church. They really liked this word in the early church. They'd use it against everybody. You know, if you wore white shoes after Labor Day, anathema. You know, they would excommunicate one another at the drop of a hat if you disagreed on any point of doctrine, anathema. And so it became misused and abused. But nonetheless, this word here used by the Apostle Paul is being used in its proper way. What Paul is saying here is not so much a prayer or an imprecation, an imprecatory prayer of condemnation necessarily, even though it does mean that. Paul's principal thrust here is not making a pronouncement over these false teachers as much as it is enjoining that pronouncement and that attitude and that mentality upon the churches that are listening to them. The essence of what Paul is saying is the same as what John says in 2 John chapter 1 and verse 10. When he says, if there comes unto you anyone into your assembly who doesn't bring this doctrine, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, do not receive him. Don't receive him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. This is the essence of what Paul is saying. It isn't so much directly concerned with pronouncing condemnation on those men, even though if they don't repent of this error that they are propagating, this condemnation does certainly abide upon them. The principal thrust is that Paul would have them to have this same internal disgust for the perversion of the gospel. That they would be every bit as up in arms as Paul is. Paul, as it were, stands in amazement and in horror. And they sit there, as it were, with kind of a dazed look on their face, saying, well, what's the big deal? I mean, I know he's, you know, he's a little bit different. I know he's got some different ideas, but what's the big deal? Paul says, you need to understand the gravity of this situation. You have to come to grips with the fact that the gospel is being perverted. And to the extent that you receive a false gospel, your hopes are false. Your hope for eternal salvation is false. And you may in fact be eternally lost. You may share. You may share in their eternal misery. They may be eternally cursed, but they may bring you with them. You need to get worked up about this, Christians. You need to be worked up about the integrity of the gospel message. And you need to be worked up about anyone who would dare stand behind the pulpit of any church and pervert it. This is what the principal thrust of his statement is. And that's why he repeats it two times. Now, at this point, we know that some might have heard verse 8. And as this is being read to the church, they might have said, well, strong language. What does he mean? That's awfully strong language. I mean, he couldn't mean exactly what he just said here. And Paul redoubles. And he says it again. And the effect of it is this. It's not entirely different from the effect that Paul says in Romans in chapter 3. Quoting the psalmist in Psalm 14 where he says, there's none righteous. What's the reaction to such a statement? He says, well, that's a generalization. Surely there are some righteous. And he says, no, not one. So here, when he says, anyone who perverts the gospel is damned. That's the essence of this word, anathema. It's under the ban. It's devoted to destruction and eternal damnation. Anyone who preaches another gospel is damned. Well, somebody comes away and they think, that's awfully strong language. What does Paul mean? Surely he doesn't mean if he were to come preaching another gospel? If an angel were to give to us another, he certainly can't mean that. And he says it again. Make absolutely no mistake concerning the seriousness of the issue. He that perverts the gospel, anyone, whether Paul or an angel from heaven or anyone else, no matter how good their profession may seem to us, puts himself under the eternal damning curse of God. exposes him to an aggravated condemnation. This is the effect of Paul's words. As we look at these verses this morning, it would be good for us to consider, by way of application, the duty that every believer has to know and understand the true gospel. Paul isn't addressing the elders of the churches. Well, he is. But he's not just addressing. He doesn't single the pastors out. You know, we've seen a trend in some instances, and we were talking just recently this morning about some churches. Well, they'll have a watered down, very, very non-committal statement of faith for people who want to join the church. And then they have a larger confession of faith for the officers. Paul says no. It's not just for the officers to understand the gospel and its implications. It's necessary that the entire congregation knows and understands the gospel. They have no way of being able to judge. Why was it that they were so easily removed from the gospel and him that called them? It was because they were not sufficiently acquainted with the true gospel. It was that when they sat there and that man began making statements, and he was preaching, and they were sitting in the seats, and the wheels were turning in their head, but they just couldn't quite put their finger on where the error was. And the problem was, is because they had never really fully put their feet on where the truth was. They had not been sufficiently grounded in the truth of God's Word. The Church of Jesus Christ, all of us, each and every one of you, have a responsibility to know the Word of God, and know it thoroughly. Now you say, well, Pastor, you know, some people have a gift for that thing. And that's why we have pastors. It is true that some will be given the gift of understanding and knowledge and discernment. That's absolutely true. I'm not discounting that. But it is incumbent upon every believer to go as far as they possibly can with the abilities that God has given them, those mental faculties which they possess, to come to a thoroughgoing knowledge of the Word of God and to never cease that until they have attained it. It would be a mistake for any of you to say, well, you know, God just hasn't given me the gift of teaching or the gift of discernment, and so I don't need to bother with studying the Bible in depth like some people do. Every child of God has a responsibility to be a disciple, to be a learner, a student in the school of Christ. And the Bible is your textbook, beloved. Then take it up. Take it up and read it and study it and memorize it and store it in your heart and apply it to every area of your life. And always be asking the question, have I gone further? Is there more than I can learn? As a man who spends every week, for the most part, studying the Bible, the more I study, the less I'm convinced I know. It's just that effect of saying, you know, the more I get into the Word of God, the more I realize its treasures are inexhaustible. I cannot plumb the depths of the richness of God's Word. And how foolish for any of us to think we could. We must take up this responsibility of being thoroughly acquainted with the doctrines of God's Word. We must avail ourselves of the opportunities of being in Sunday school, sitting under sound teaching and preaching. It isn't just enough for us to have emotional experiences. Our religion is not one that is merely concerned with our affections and our emotions and our feelings. Yes, it's one part of our religion. It's one part of our faith. It's one part of our devotion to Christ. But let me say this, if we have feelings devoid of understanding, it's just irrational. It's irrational and it's unstable. And that's precisely what the charismatics have. They have a zeal that's not according to knowledge. We're to worship the Lord our God with our minds. And then we have to take up this responsibility and take it seriously. Paul puts the burden on the Christian in the pew to discern what's coming from every pulpit. You can never again assume for a moment that as you sit passively in a pew listening to a preacher, you have no responsibility in what's being said. You do. This church, this congregation has an office. They have a service that they must perform to God. And that is judging judging the faithfulness of the preachers who stand behind this pulpit. Now, I don't say the church is infallible, but to the extent that a church is schooled in the Word of God and they know their Bibles, they will be better able and better equipped to be able to fulfill that office and function. The second thing I think we should notice this morning is the necessity of being able to identify false gospels. After we have come to a thoroughgoing knowledge of the truth, we then also have to be willing and ready to identify and be able to identify false gospels. And let me just say this. Paul's situation begins at a very early stage in church history. It has never ceased to be the case that there were false gospels in the world and whirling about the professing church. And it's true today. Paul's concern was with legalism. And this is a false gospel, as I said, which is still present today. We look at Roman Catholicism. We look at Arminianism, which Arminianism and Roman Catholicism very often go hand in hand. But this mentality that we must meet God halfway, as it were, in grace. Yes, it's by grace, but our faith is from ourselves, and our good works must follow. And therefore, the gospel is made, and the grace of God is made only to be a step. It's just a leg up, if you will, on the way to heaven. And so there is a mixture, if you will, of the credit due to those who make it to heaven. Oh, Christ is to be thanked. We could have never, you know, I could have never made it up without that little bit of help, that leg up from the Lord Jesus. But I was able to make it. And I made it my own good effort. This is the error of legalism. This is the error of moralism. It doesn't deny the necessity of grace. It only denies that grace is the only thing by which we're saved. It's okay with saying we're saved by grace. It's just not okay saying we're saved by grace alone. By the sovereign operation of God. That our salvation is from the beginning to the very end, and at every point in between, all by the grace of God. That He who had begun a good work in us was the one who carried us to completion. That Jesus was not just the author of our faith, but He was the finisher of it. But this is what the Scriptures teach, and legalism is one such error. We see it in other mainline churches as moralism. They will paint Jesus as a moral exemplar. They will say, Jesus is the one that you need to look to because He's our moral guide. Let me just say this. If the Lord Jesus Christ came only to be a moral example of what faithfulness to the law is, and then we were to follow it, we would only be doubly condemned. Because not only would we be condemned by the perfect law of God, but then we would be condemned by the perfect example of Jesus Christ. And looking at both of them, we'd be swallowed up with despair. The good news is only good news if Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled the law and then died in my place to secure the benefits of redemption on my behalf. If He hasn't done that, then as Paul says in another place, we are of all men most miserable. Why? Because we have a law that condemns us, and then we have a Christ who only as a moral example condemns us. Well, Jesus says, here's the perfect law, I perfectly fulfilled it, now do what I did. If that's the gospel, we're undone. That's the gospel of legalism and moralism. Oh, it might make much of Christ, but it makes much more of us. It says that we're actually deluded into the notion that we can do what Jesus did. Not without grace we can't. Grace alone. Grace alone gives us such the ability to follow and do anything pleasing in God's sight. And we should be able to say on the day of judgment, and in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we find ourselves about the throne of God in glory, it was by grace, free and unmerited. Grace and grace alone. There is also antinomianism. If legalism says that, well, you have to add good works, you have to add good works in order to be justified, antinomianism, which is against the law, that's what antinomian means, against the law, it says that, well, since we're saved by grace, we don't need good works at all. And we can live any old way we please. We can use the gospel as a license for our sin. Oh, Christ has set us at liberty. And at liberty to do what? It wasn't to sin. It was to serve God in righteousness and true holiness. But the antinomian comes and says, listen, grace abounds. Let sin continue. Now let me just say this. No preacher is ever going to stand up in a pulpit and say it that way. But wisdom is justified by her children, and by their fruits you'll know them. And you can look at the lives of believers and the lives of congregation and the lives of preachers. There was one particular preacher who in recent days has been disgraced through his own sinful behavior. But he was one who, for the last few years, many had who had stood up. Many who were not confessionally reformed people, just middle-of-the-road evangelicals, had stood up and said, brother, that's antinomianism. That's saying that grace abounds, then let sin continue. And he said, no, it's not. We see in his life the example that that gospel had on him. Even in his sin, he justified himself, saying, well, God is gracious. God is gracious. And isn't God good? Isn't it good? Not a note of humility, not a note of repentance, not a note of shame. But grace continues. Grace abounds, let sin continue. This is another error. There's also ritualism. Ritualism or formalism, this is the idea that I'm saved by things that I've done, ceremonies that I've performed. I was baptized. I was baptized, and therefore I'm saved. I'm a member of a church, and therefore I'm saved. I went through the sacramental rites of the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore I'm saved. I was baptized in the Church of Christ, who says you have to be baptized in order to be saved. I was baptized as a baby in the Lutheran Church, and therefore I'm saved. And this is what I base my sense of justification. Is it by the grace of Christ? Oh, yes, the grace of Christ. But then also these external rituals. And my security rests in them. That is a perversion of the gospel. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if your hope is in some external action that you're performing, you've believed a false gospel. Those that believe false gospels may end up being false converts who have rested their eternity on false hopes, and they'll only realize it in the day of Jesus Christ. God forbid. Ritualism, formalism. What about misdirecting the purpose of the gospel? We see this a lot. In the early 1920s, misdirecting the purpose of the gospel meant that the gospel was meant to bring change to society, right? Paul tells us here that Christ Jesus came to save us from our sins and deliver us from this evil present world. That's not what the social gospel says. The social gospel says Jesus Christ came to bring a social revolution. And this is what we need to do. Christianity and the church needs to be all about bringing positive moral change to society. We need to feed the hungry. We need to clothe the naked. We need to do all kinds of good works and benevolence. We need to push for certain social changes. Now, let me just say this. All of the things espoused by these various movements are not bad in and of themselves necessarily. But believing that that was the purpose that Christ came and died is a gross perversion of the gospel. But if it's not on a large-scale societal level, it may be just on a small level. And that's what the prosperity gospel is. If I took the social gospel, which means let's make society wonderful, and that's the purpose of Christ's coming, then the prosperity gospel says, let's make me wonderful. Let me rectify everything that's wrong with me. My income, my job, my marriage. And the prosperity gospel isn't just on TBN. It's in the evangelical church, beloved. It's with men who preach in a way that makes you believe that the gospel's only purpose was to give you a happy home life, to give you a good marriage. It's only principally concerned with seeing you work out positive life principles that bring you more or less good things. That's also a prosperity gospel. And it confuses the purpose of Christ coming. Rather than being me saved from my sins and delivered from this present evil world, it rather thinks that, well, me being healthy and wealthy and wise and having my best life now is what Jesus came to accomplish. That's confusing the ends of the gospel. I could go on. There are any number of ways the gospel can be perverted. And you say, well, should we exhaust all of our time trying to learn all of these false gospels? No. You should exhaust yourself coming to a thorough acquaintance with the true gospel. That's the need. We'll never exhaust in a million sermons the number of ways the gospel can be perverted. I've named some of the principal ways I think it's been done in history and it's being done today. But the need for us is to know the true gospel, and then when we find a gospel that's not according to the Word of God, we have the courage to discriminate against it and to not tolerate it. We have a duty, and that's my third point of application. We have a duty as believers individually and as churches corporately, and as this church is corporately, to reject those who preach perverted gospels. To that point, I don't want to say that if we disagree with anybody on any point, there may be minor points of difference about certain things as it relates to polity, even as it relates to baptism. But when someone strikes at the very core for the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And for what reason did Jesus Christ die? When the differences begin to touch on those fundamental issues, then we have a fundamental difference with them. And we have to be bold in saying, I want nothing to do with that. I will not have anything to do with it. I will not bid that individual Godspeed. I will not sit under their preaching. I will not be a part of that church. And you say, well, that's so divisive. Well, there is a godly form of division. And it's when we divide ourselves from those who preach something that is not good news, but a perversion of it. And rather than bringing souls to eternal life, it condemns them to eternal ruin. There's nothing loving about letting someone go on in error with the idea that somehow they're saved when they're not. So this is our responsibility as Christians. And we ought to pray as a church that God would preserve us. If the churches of Galatia sat under the preaching of Paul, can you imagine? Can you imagine? What is the hope of us thinking that, well, we've sat under some excellent preaching down through the years? Well, you haven't sat under Paul. And what a blessing that would have been to sit under the preaching of Paul and to come to faith and to be converted under Paul's ministry. You think they probably shared that with people? I would have. I was converted under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. He baptized me. What a wonderful testimony. What effect was it? They were soon removed. They were easily removed, notwithstanding the goodness of that man's efforts. What is the hope for us as a church if we think we can't just as easily be removed from the gospel, if we can't easily be taken off into error? We can be. What's the need? The need is that we give ourselves to God's word and we commend ourselves to His grace. We demonstrate that constantly by prayer, begging for God's mercy and guidance, that we would be given discernment so that we might always be faithful to His word. Amen? Amen.